I was moved by something Monair said during the men's conference, the men's meeting today, and I was reminded of a ministry trip that I had gone on a number of years back and came back to the States, and I was struck by something, and I told them, the people back in the States, back in St. Louis, I said, you know, it's only by the shed blood of Jesus Christ that you would find a German and a Jew ministering together in the Ukraine. And of course, that was Ben Oler. And I said, you know, it's only by the shed blood of Jesus Christ that you would find a Syrian and a Jew ministering together in Poland. And so we need to remember, we must never forget that the hope for the Arab Muslim, the hope for the Israeli Jew, the hope for the Buddhist, the hope for the atheist, the hope for this world lies in the fact that God has reconciled us to himself through Christ, and now he has given us this ministry of reconciliation, as it talks about in 2 Corinthians 5. It's something the world doesn't understand, but it's something that we possess, and it's something that we're called to reach out and give to all of the others. I want to put it in other ways. I begin to wrap my time up. I'd like to speak from my heart tonight on something that's impacted me a great deal. Truthfully, I'm not really that interested in listening to somebody who just wants to speak from their heart. I'm more interested in listening to somebody who speaks from the Bible. Okay, but those who know me, know that I will do both. And so it is. It's something close to my heart. That's why this was Monair today. And just the reality of this, the Arab Muslim world, the Israeli Jewish world, in the end, the hope will be through Jesus Christ. But I remember the first time that I ministered in any part of this the world here. It was 9 years ago, and it was when I came to Poland. And after my final stay in Radom, I was asked by the Baptist pastor if I would like to go to see Auschwitz before I left. He wanted to show me and give me something for my stay there. He knew I was a Jewish believer, and he knew it would be meaningful to me, and it was. I told him I'd go. I said I wasn't going to watch the movie or the video. I really don't do real well with violence, and I've never been convinced that that's a character flaw. So I said, yeah, I'll go, but I'm just not going to watch. The video. And I knew what I would see growing up. Obviously Jewish, you know what you're going to see in a place like that. So I knew I'd see, you know, the crematorium. I'd see the ovens where clearly they had burned as many as 10,000 bodies in one day. I remember I was impacted by the room that's kind of sealed off, real large room, and just filled up with human hair. That after they were gassing, they would take out the fillings of their teeth and they would cut off their hair. They would use it for like braiding material, for those types of things. I knew I would see that. And when you go across town to Birkenau, Auschwitz too, I guess, you know, just like in the movie, you know, for those who haven't been there, you know, the railroad tracks, and right smack in the middle of that concentration camp. And they were built solely for the purpose of transporting Jews to exterminate. That's where Mengele would stand, and he'd either point to the right or point to the left, and that would determine if people were killed immediately or if they would be to the forced labor, and most died anyway. And I knew all of those things, that I would see all those. And so the Polish pastor, the Baptist pastor, as he was showing me, we didn't say a whole lot. But then at the end, when we were driving back, he and one of the American missionaries who's here today asked me, what do you think? And I said, you know, as horrific as all that was, there's still something worse, and there's something infinitely worse, and that's dying any kind of death apart from knowing Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And I said, I want to see my Jewish brethren saved and the Gentiles. And so the other thing that struck me was, you know, they have the different barracks for the different nationalities that they systematically, very thoroughly were able to bring to that camp to exterminate. And I knew the Israeli one would be the worst, so he said, you want to go there? I said, yeah, I'll go there. I took some pictures. I knew I could use it with my sister, just to find a way to bridge, to be able to talk about the Lord. who, by the way, was Jewish. And of course, so was Paul, and so was Peter, and so was John, and so was Matthew. So I knew that I'd still be able to use that. But as we were walking, going through, yeah, there were a lot of difficult things to see, but the thing that struck me the most was it was about a 6-inch plaque, and it was by a kind of a full-size mural of SS soldiers with their rifles shown and aimed at a little child. But the plaque said, "He who saves one soul saves the whole world." And I looked at that, and I thought, well, you know, that's a lot more profound than what they were thinking. They were thinking in terms of simply physical life. We know there are eternal souls at stake. There's an eternal destiny at stake. And I looked at that plaque, and I thought, that's our call. That's what we're called to do in this life. And that's why we must pray. Pray with me as we commit this time. Father, the world looks at peace. The world wants peace quite often. The world says peace, peace, but there will be no peace until the Prince of Peace returns. And yet you have commissioned us and given us this mission that he who saves one soul saves the whole world, that the labor will not be in vain, those prayers will not go unanswered. And as the gospel goes forth and as we pray in conjunction with it, there will be more. If our whole life comes down to the fact that you use it to save one eternal soul, how much is that worth? Shouldn't that be worth enough that we would labor? It's our calling as Christians to do that. And so I pray that you would open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things in this your word, that we would realize the privilege, the honor that you have given us and bestowed upon us, the gifts that you have given to be able to be used, life itself that was given to us, not to be squandered, not to spend in any way that we would want, but to be used for your purposes and to redeem this world and to see these souls saved. Lord, help us and help me. Into your hands I commit it now, in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I want to begin this final talk by simply making a case from the scriptures that we must do God's work God's way, as Francis Schaeffer used to say, and show that in this battle that we call missions, and I would go so far as to say the entire Christian life, God has told his people they must pray. In God's word, we never hear, even the great apostle Paul, presume on God. We see instead quite the contrary. Instead he prays and he asks others to pray for him, which was for the sake of our Lord and the advancement of his gospel. When Paul was drawing his letter to the church in Thessalonica to a close, he felt compelled to say in 2 Thessalonians 3:1, "Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be glorified." He gives what I've already said in the first message in Colossians 4:2, the familiar charge, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. But he doesn't just leave it there. He was understandably concerned about God's call on his life and the ministry that God has given him. And I know all of us here are concerned as well. And so Paul goes on to say in Colossians 4, verse 3, "And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains." In verse 4, "Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should." Friends, we're in a battle. The Apostle Paul understood this. We see the casualties all around. We see ruined marriages. We see broken families. We see wasted lives. And we see lost souls. And in this battle, we're told to be on the alert or on watch, as Paul said to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. Keep watch over yourself and all your flock. Or even when Jesus said, watch and pray, that you may not fall into temptation. Or Peter saying, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. 1 Peter 5:8. Satan is a much worse enemy than any earthly foe, or any earthly enemy. Despite and even because of a believer's great blessings in Jesus Christ, we are certain, we are sure to be tempted by Satan. We will be tempted to self-satisfaction. Steve talked much about certain things involving what could those kinds of temptations involved in the ministry. We'll be tempted to complacency, and we will be tempted to sin. And so we're told simply, be on the alert. And that's why we see the same thing in Colossians 4, verse 2. Turn with me now to Ephesians 6. This will be the main part as we look at other things. But the case simply is this. You cannot do God's work the world's way. You have to do God's work God's way. And perhaps unless we understand the nature of this battle, we don't feel compelled to. Ephesians 6, it certainly tells us who we're fighting. Beginning in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And then verse 12. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, we should think to ourselves, we've seen since the garden how crafty the enemy is, the evil one is. We saw him trying to tempt Christ. 2 Corinthians 11 verse 14 says he can even transform himself into an angel of light. And so that's why we must see God's intervention, God's power, and the means to do this is by prayer. Now, missions, but all of the Christian life itself, inwardly and outwardly, is a battle. Inwardly, it shows itself in places like Galatians 5:17. For the flesh sets its desires against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. These are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. There's an internal battle that's being fought every day. And so prayer is not only fighting for external battles as a divinely empowered weapon, but it's also where the battle is first fought out. Sometimes the opponent is our old self, which continues to wage war, as it says in Romans 7, verse 23. Now, I know that battle very well. And that's the reason why I keep both scripture verses and sayings from some of the heroes of the faith clearly in sight at all times in my house. One of the more recent ones that I liked was by Charles Spurgeon. This is how he said Christians should live. When you sleep, think that you are resting on the battlefield. When you walk, suspect an ambush in every hedge. Now, that was his counsel on the way to live the Christian life. I think he was right. Sometimes, as the prophet Isaiah tells us, this battle in prayer is even necessary simply to arouse ourselves, as it were, and take hold of God. As it says in Isaiah 64, verse 7, it says, there is no one who calls on your name who arouses himself to take hold of you. Some of you I've talked with about, what do you do? What do you do, practically speaking, to make sure that you have a heart to want to pray, that you pray? There's no easy answer to that. We said during the first time, the things that I would do would be, I first go to God, I acknowledge my heart is cold. I acknowledge I'm more concerned about what I've got to do tomorrow afternoon than the fact that there's people perishing. Are there brothers and sisters who, in Christ, that are struggling, and I can't seem to bring myself to pray. So I simply acknowledge the truth, and I say, help me. Take my mind, set it on you. Take my heart and make it care so that it goes to you, and then keep it there when it's there. So we talked in as far as some of the practical applications that we might use, just simply writing things down. By the way, it's kind of ironic. After my conversion, the pastor I met with for every week for the next 2 years and 8 months. One of my wonderful comments early on was this. I think prayer is just going to be a back burner issue for me. Now, not everybody may understand that idiom, back burner. But, you know, as you have your stove, you know, you've got the different burners on it. The back is the hardest to reach, and sometimes the things on there are not exactly the priority in the meal. That's the best way I can describe it. But I actually told him. So here's what he told me. He said, Ed, I keep a little prayer journal, and I write things down that I'm going to pray for. Sometimes I'll even write out a prayer, write out prayers. And then later on, I'll go back and I'll look to see how God has answered. And that is an encouragement because it helps me to stay focused on it. So because, thanks be to God, I had a policy. And my policy was, do whatever the guy tells you. And that I couldn't be more thankful that God not only gave me the desire and the ability to submit to authority. So I knew God works through authority. He's in a position of authority. He'll give an account one day for what he said. I'll give an account if I obey. So I never once questioned. I never thought to myself, well, is he right about this? I never argued. Most of the things I had no idea why he was saying, but I did. And yeah, sure enough, something as simple as that. I've got many since then. I kept them. And there's times in my life that I'll think, well, not a whole lot is really happening. And then I'll just take one of them out. And I'll just start looking through it. And I'll start thinking, wow, I forgot all about that. You know, and I forgot that God did this. And I forgot all these things. And so there's a lot of, those are simple, practical things. Yeah, we go to God and we don't pretend to be anything other than what we are. I don't have time to go into a lot. There's a lot of things. God knows who we are. And that our hearts are prone to wander. At the end of Psalm 119, we're not going to look at it now, but it's the great psalm, the lengthy psalm on God's word. But it ends on a note of strain. And the psalmist in the last verse says, seek your servant. You wouldn't think a psalm like that, that we know as being so glorious, thy word I've hid in my heart, that I might not sin against you, and all these things, revive me according to your loving kindness, and all of these things, and yet it ends on a note of strength. Friends, that's who we are. God knows that. So we're far better off. And if you want to, let's just turn to that. I wasn't going to, but let's just look at that. We all know those things. It's kind of a victorious, glorious sound. You've got all these wonderful verses in there. But you come to the very end. Revive me according to your loving kindness. And here, verse 176, last verse. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. It's kind of mind-boggling that it would end like that. But the truth is, this is who we are. And so we go to God and we say, I've gone astray. Seek me. We draw near to God, and that may be as we go to God in prayer, we say, listen, I don't have a heart for this. Something's wrong. My heart is horrifically cold at times. There are times, even on this day, I'm thinking, you know, I should be thankful God just doesn't strike me down, not down. The little gratitude that I have for everything that's been given. The tiny little bit that I care, and that does not come from me. It comes only from God. I've got nothing to commend myself. Only what Jesus Christ has done. So he knows who we are. We should never try to act like we're better than that. And so that's why I say the battle is to even arouse ourselves to want to take hold of God. It would seem like this wouldn't be the hardest thing that we have to do, but it is. And so it's a battle from start to finish, and if we think otherwise, we're only fooling ourselves. That's why the Apostle Paul comes towards the end of his life. He says the classic line in 2 Timothy 4:7, I have fought the good fight. Friends, it's a fight. Now let's look back at Ephesians 6:17. God gives us his word that we might know these things. sometimes, you know, it may be that we think, well, do we really have to sit in on this sermon? Do we really have to listen to these things? I've got better things to do. Do we really have to go to this prayer meeting? This is simply the means God uses to work in our lives. That's it. This is how he mediates grace to us, is through the proclaiming of his word, communing with us in prayer. We take this stuff very seriously. It's quite obvious. And I think all of us should. Ephesians 6:17. It says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now look at verse 18. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Now I've come to see, and what other commentators certainly hold, have spoken about and believed as well. And that is, as we come to verse 18 and we see this prayer, this should be considered our second offensive weapon. Okay, besides prayer being the power that wields the other weapon, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, prayer in and of itself is our second offensive weapon. In Ephesians 6:17 and 18, Paul makes this connection between this battle and the work of prayer. It says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times, and it goes on. In the original Greek, verse 18 does not begin a new sentence. It connects with verse 17. So it reads, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying through all prayer and supplication on every occasion. Take the sword, praying. Prayer and the word of God are put together here because they must always go together. It's by sharing of the word of God, as Steve talked about the gospel, backed up by prayer, that the Holy Spirit then uses it and achieves his supernatural results. That's why in Acts chapter 6, the apostles come up with this really novel plan for the church. Okay, this is how they're going to do it. Verse 4. We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Who would have thought? And so, we must realize that Satan is not afraid of prayerless proclaiming of God's word. And so in any preaching or witnessing, in any evangelizing or Bible study, what happens is the accumulation of results of a battle that's fought either simultaneously or previously in prayer. That's why Charles Spurgeon would say to his own congregation, have we not tried to preach without trying to pray? Is it not likely that the church has been putting forth its preaching hand, but not its praying hand? Will not your prayers accomplish what my preaching has failed to do? Coming from a guy that is referred to as the Prince of Preachers. Now that should both encourage those who devote themselves to prayer, which should be all of us, and it should humble those who are the voice piece. There's thousands of people praying right now for you. I would not go anywhere or do anything without large numbers of people praying. I am not the least bit interested to see what I can do. But I get very excited and encouraged knowing that since God wants the glory, and since there are these kinds of numbers of people praying, we have good reason to expect that God will do this work in spite of you. Prayer and the Word of God going together is something that we have to see and understand as far as the wielding of the sword of the Spirit. That's why Paul's letters are so full of prayers for the church. In Ephesians, where we get our weaponry here in Ephesians 6, I'm just going to go through a few things. But in Ephesians 1, 15 and 16, Paul says, for this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, in verse 16, do not cease giving thanks to you while making mention of you in my prayers. And then he asks that they may have an increase in the knowledge of God in verse 17. And then he asks that they might understand that God has called them to a glorious inheritance in verse 18. And then he asks that they may have a revelation of the power of God in verse 19. Now let me tell you this true story, because here's where we're at. I have a friend who was a young pastor. I went with him, I don't know how to call this, it's when all the churches in a large denomination go together for their big conference. Okay, that's the best I can explain. And I went because my friend wanted me to spend time with him. But he told me a story. Here's what he said. He met with another young pastor who was in charge of outreach and evangelism. And here's what this pastor told him. Things were going great. Large numbers of people coming to the church. And then he said, so if we just leave the God thing out of it, let me tell you what we've done. I said, this guy said, if we leave the God thing out of it? And he said, yeah. I said, well, what'd you say? I didn't say anything. I said, you know, if that was me, I would have said, listen, I'm going to go sit at that other table. I don't want to be anywhere near when the lightning strikes. What do you mean, let's leave the God thing out of it? And that's exactly what he meant. And he proceeded to tell them their great plan. They got somebody, some sort of celebrity in the community to come to church. And now this was going to be the key to winning the entire city. This is where we're at today. And it represents the humanistic worldview that we have within the church. Much of the evangelical world today is functioning through a humanistic, naturalistic worldview. Prayer is always the first thing to go when people adopt this humanism that we're seeing. I tell you, the pragmatists of today are producing the atheists of tomorrow. Now, there may be numbers coming to the church. This does not mean these people are being saved. Whenever the church in history has been in decline, there's been an absence of believing prayer, and there's been an absence of an effective wielding of the sword of the Spirit. Look with me quickly at John 15, 16. Friends, it's very important. Steve was right. You know, we all want to go out and do the right thing. And so we know we're called to the ministry in that sense and to reach a hurting and desperate and dying world. But we do so at the expense of forgetting that God must do what only God can do. And we have to do God's work, God's way. In John 15, 16, Jesus said, everybody have it? You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Now, there's a whole lot of things being said here, but the only thing I want to deal with now is I want you to see the reason the Father gives the disciples and us the instrument and the power of prayer, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give to you. It's because Jesus gave them and he gave us a mission. And the mission is to bear fruit or extend the kingdom of God into enemy territory, which as Paul mentions in Romans 1, verse 13 through 16, involving leading others to faith in Jesus as the Messiah and Son of God. God has given us prayer because Jesus gave us this mission. And I'm thoroughly convinced the primary reason why the so-called evangelical church today and many in ministry don't pray like they should for the lost to be reached or for souls to be saved is because they don't really believe it requires God. I would tell you, be very careful. Jesus Christ is looking for disciples, not decisions. As John MacArthur has said, and I agree with him, there's many who profess Christ, but that does not mean they possess Christ. And so, in that sense, we do not debate people into the kingdom. We don't coerce people into the kingdom. It's a work of God. Does he use us? Of course he does. Faith comes from hearing by the word of Christ. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation. The gospel must go forth, but it's still a work of God. In this battle, whether it's missions or simply the Christian life, we can see how God's people's prayers play a crucial role. So if we are struggling, and many have acknowledged that they are, and I'd like to be among the first ones to tell you, but those who aren't, you know, you will. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 1. We're just going to deal with a few things here. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8. This is the great Apostle Paul. It's important to remember that. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively, beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves. Now, this is not the way we generally picture the great Apostle Paul. But here's the position he was in. He was burdened excessively beyond what he was his own strength. He despaired even of life. And then he goes on to tell us what God was teaching him in the midst of that. Indeed, we have the sense of death within ourselves in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Now here we see not only for the Apostle Paul, but all believers that sometimes, at some point, will be burdened excessively, beyond their strength, perhaps even despairing even of life. And it will be in order that we too might learn this most valuable lesson, not to place our trust in ourselves, but in God. This God that Paul tells us in the next verse, look with me in verse 10, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. But I want you to see the next verse to see how it applies to people praying. Verse 11, you also joining in helping us. How? How are they going to help Paul? Through your prayers, that thanks may be given by many persons on behalf for the favor bestowed upon us through the prayers of many. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, a man who does not understand the nature of the problem he's confronting is a man who is already doomed to failure. We have to realize we are called in the Christian life to a battle, not to a life of ease. Three times in this passage in Ephesians 6 that we're looking at, beginning in verse 11, Paul says, stand firm. Three times. It's reminiscent of the passage in Joshua 1 where three times God says, be strong and courageous. Friends, we can't retreat in this battle. Yes, as they entered the promised land, the Israelites doubted God's strength, but he showed it to them and they were victorious. After a while, they forgot whose strength it was and they began to lose the battles. It's the same today. We need to get back to the basics and realize we must do God's work God's way. We must pray. Now, if we believe God is sovereign, which clearly the Bible teaches, we should look to God for his strength, to do his will by using his means, not ours. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, not our strength. We cannot do the Lord's work the world's way, thinking worldly weapons are adequate. If we do, we have underestimated the nature of this battle. God has provided the soldiers in his army all they need for victory, but we must use what he's given us. We must be able to wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and we must pray as we do, and as each of us reaches out to those who are perishing around us. When it says at the end of verse 18 of Ephesians 6, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. One well-respected commentator of old, Charles Hodge, said this, and you listen and you just think, is this true or is this not true? The conflict in which the apostle has been speaking is not merely a single combat between the individual Christian saved, but also a war between the people of God and the powers of darkness. No soldier entering battle prays for himself alone, but for all his fellow soldiers also. They form one army, and the success of one is the success of all. In like manner, Christians are united as one army, and therefore have a common cause, and each must pray for all. Such is the communion of the saints as set forth in this epistle and in other parts of the scriptures, that they can no more fail to take this interest in each other's warfare than the hand can fail to sympathize with the foot. Now, I know for a fact that this is what the office in Clear Lake does every day for the IM missionaries. But we must do it as well for one another. We don't need to wait to see any more casualties, because there will be. As Paul addressed the church in Ephesus concerning spiritual warfare, he adds, because he had to in Ephesians 6:19, and this is important for us in regards to Bible study or evangelizing or witnessing. Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel. Friends, the importance which Paul attributed to intercessory prayer and its ability to produce these kinds of results is evident from the large number of times he commands people. He pleads with them and in earnest about asking such prayers on his behalf. And it's important to note, the apostle wishes the Ephesians to pray for him. Not any temporal blessing. Not even his deliverance from bonds so that he might be at more liberty to freely preach. No. Paul asked them to pray that God himself would enable him to proclaim with boldness which he ought to. He's asking for divine assistance in speaking, in proclaiming the good news. Now, I'm thinking, you know, I'm pretty sure Paul needed divine help. If the Apostle Paul didn't trust in his abilities, but the power of God to enable him, we're going to need the same help. And we need to get out of this mindset of, well, let's just leave this God thing out for right now. We must not miss this, that it certainly appears from the Paul's constant and fervent prayers and his pleading for others to pray, that one of the chief characteristics of a person who faithfully does the will of God is to pray. You want to do the will of God, you want to understand that you're doing the will of God, you want to stand in the will of God, then we must pray. E.M. Bounds said, prayer concerns God, whose purposes and plans are conditioned on prayer. His will and his glory are bound up in praying. The days of God's splendor and renown have always been the great days of prayer. God's great movements in the world have been conditioned on, continued on, and fashioned on prayer. God has put himself in these great movements just as men have prayed. Friends, to reach the lost, to evangelize and witness as we should, to see spiritually dead, blinded by Satan, slaves of sin, people set free, it's going to be a battle. Turn with me to Colossians 4:12. Yeah, and again, the reason that we look at the scriptures is because this is what God has said. It'd be one thing if I was saying, nobody should be paying attention. But if this is what God has said, and if this is what God has given, and you're actually concerned about being in the will of God, and you really do want to see the lost reach, the Muslim, the Jew, the atheist, the Buddhist, saved, then we need to realize what God has given us to fight these battles. In Colossians 4, verse 12, it says, Epaphras, who was one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus. Epaphras was the founder of this church, as it mentions in Colossians 1, verses 5 through 7. But it says, Epaphras, who was one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, or other versions, you striving or agonizing, that you may stand firm in all the will of God. Now, ask yourself, is this a testimony of your prayer life? Are you always wrestling or striving in prayer? Are you ever resting? What was good enough for the Apostle Paul must be good enough for us, and nothing less. We are not above him, and he understood, you have to do God's work God's way. You have to pray. Turn with me to Romans 15:30. So we begin to try to move towards tying this up. It's staggering the things that are said. It's staggering what God has given us. Romans 15, verse 30. You see, another time this word for struggle is used. It says, now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for for me. Strive together with me in your prayers. Charles Spurgeon said of this verse, and it's worth our hearing, the Apostle Paul feels that he needs what the prayers of these people can bring to him. He is sure that without those prayers, he will be in danger. Danger of failing. He wrote to those whom he had never seen and begged their prayers as if he pleaded for his life. Now, I've all but forced people to pray for me before. And there isn't anything I won't say. I used to sneak prayer requests into other churches. And I'd also sneak praises. I'm sure they said, well, who's this at mine? Because I didn't even go to the church, and that's okay. The important thing was, I need people praying. God works in response to prayer. That's good enough for me. And it should be for us. Spurgeon said this, we declare that among the most potent means in all the world is prayer, and it must not be neglected. There are certain forces, and among those forces always to be reckoned with and relied upon is the force of the cry of God's dear children to their great Father in heaven. In other words, the power of prayer. In prayer, we present the sacrifice of God's own Son to God's own self and prevail by its means. And then he said to his congregation, by your power in prayer, God's power will be set in motion. And by that force, all will be accomplished, which shall be for his glory and for our good. It is not a surprise that God used this man as much as he did. Let's end by looking at what will finally happen when we are coming to the end of all of redemptive history, whenever that may be, to see how much importance God has given to our praying and what happens when we do God's word, God's way. Turn to Revelation 8. This is the beginning of the end. Planned before the foundation of the world. Look at Revelation 8, beginning in verse 1. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Five seconds. 10 seconds. 15 seconds. 20 seconds. Half an hour is a long time for that kind of silence. What is happening? What are they waiting for? We're told that the next sound they hear is actually in verse 5 when the angel of God takes the fire of the altar and throws it to the earth with peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. But God has something else to show us. What is our place in it, in all this? Do we have a role to play? Do we make anything happen? And the answer is utterly astonishing. One commentator said, the saints appear insignificant to men at large, but in the sight of God, they matter. Even great cosmic cataclysms are held back on their account. And the praises of the angels give way to silence so that the saints may be heard. Look with me at verse 2. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Verse 3, and another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. Verse 4, and smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. And then finally in verse 5, then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth, and there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Great theologian Jonathan Edwards believed the last chapter of human history, as in all previous chapters, would be written on the prayers of the saints. Look at verse 3. And an angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to the offering with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. Notice, it is the prayers of all the saints that have been piling up on the altar. If you wonder where your prayers go and what God does with them, here is one of the answers. They go on an altar before his throne. Let me offer this encouragement. One of the other great commentators of old said this, Mark 2 and mark it well. There is no such thing as unanswered prayer if it be true prayer. The much incense given to the angel was to be given to the prayers of all saints. The cry of the feeblest and humblest one of all those praying is as fully heard, rises up before God as surely as that of the strongest and most honored leader of the host, and exerts the same influence in shaking the thrones of iniquity and overturning the powers of the world. Then he added, the prayers of the saints can only ascend as embodied in the intercession of their great high priest, Jesus, and resting on the merits of his atoning sacrifice. But listen to what he said, because he's right on this text. He's right in context of the entire Bible. This is the secret of their power. They are the cry of the redeemed. His redeemed are one with him. He makes their wants his own. They are his body. What they cry for, he demands. And the fire of his atoning sacrifice carries the demand before the throne and secures to it its accomplishment, all the power of that throne. Yes, Jesus Christ is the hero in this battle. It's his battle plan. It was his sacrifice that secured the victory at Calvary. And it is his banner of the cross that we follow into battle. So we should commit ourselves to live lives fighting this war the way he's called us to fight, in the manner in which he's called us to fight, and relying totally on him, while remembering at all times we know how this great story of God ends. We're on the winning side. The great hymn writer William Cooper wrote, Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. Are you ready for this battle? You just said there may be someone here that may not even be in the army. You've never come to Jesus Christ on God's terms. You've never repented, never placed your trust in Jesus Christ alone. His sacrificial death and his perfect righteousness. God is reaching out to you now. For those of us who know that we've been bought with a price by the blood of Christ and follow him, follow the banner of the cross as we take up our own cross and we demonstrate to live as Christ and to die as gain. We know we're already in the battle, and we know we must pray because we belong to and we're called by Christ's name, Christian. A few years back was the second time that I had an opportunity to visit Auschwitz. It was once again just as meaningful for me this time. This time there was a tour guide. And as the end of the tour guide took us to the children's barracks in Birkenau. There you saw how some of the women prisoners put drawings up on the walls so the children would be less scared, even though most ended up dying there anyway. But the guy told us this story I never forgot, and I immediately wrote it down the moment he walked away. He said that even though the women, the mothers, were separated from their children by a fence, they would still try to sneak them a potato through the fence to help them stay alive just a little longer. And they would always plead with their children, who many times the children couldn't even recognize them because they shaved off their hair. But they would plead with their children, and they would say, remember who you belong to, and remember your name. Oh, how they wanted their child to remember who their mother was, and that they were their mother, and that they would remember their name. Friends, God is our Heavenly Father. And he has given us so much. He has given us everything. Life, eternal life, everything for life and godliness. He has given us his word. He has given us this privilege and this power of prayer. He has given us his own son. And I believe he comes to us on this Lord's Day and he says to us, remember who who you belong to. And remember, you are a Christian. Remember your name. Let's pray. And I want to take just a few minutes and not rush away too quickly. Let just some of these truths sink in. As we remain quiet, just for a few minutes, let's go to God to pray silently, right where we're at. I'd ask you to pray first that we might profit by what we've heard this whole weekend. Chisel the fat of the world from around my heart. And then I fully believe that we must do God's work God's way. It is not only ineffective, it is dishonoring to God, and we must pray. Or this person is off the field, or this ministry team is no longer together. We need to care and pray now. So ask God to give us a heart for that.
Yeah,
Father, I pray that certainly as I see myself, it is frightful at times to see just how good I can. And yet somehow people associate me with that. And so I would say that your reputation is at stake here. Your namesake is at stake. Do not leave me like this. Change. That I would have a heart that cares. And I pray for my brothers and sisters here. It's easy to look good. It's easy to sound
good.
One day, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And then we will see what was done in the spirit and what was done in the flesh. And then we will know if the book of our life is opened up. Those things that we wanted to keep secret. Lord, your grace is not an excuse to sin. It is the power to change lives. And so I pray begin now. Begin with this. We have no doubt that you can do this. And I have no doubt all you need to do is get the word that is done. Help us to see just how needy we are. Help us to understand how all-sufficient you are, and that you only bid us come and ask. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to the center of our hand. Lord, help us. As we see you more clearly, as we love you more dearly, as we understand. By the power of your Spirit, by your all-sufficient grace. May our lives be changed when we go out of here. And may people say, these people have been with the Master. They touched the hem of his garment. They will never be the same. And all God's people said, amen.